Open your Bibles, please, if you've got them. If not, there should be one in the pew in front of you. Let's read the Christmas story together from Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. That word put away means divorce. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, and he called his name Jesus. I direct your attention in particular to verse 21. You shall call his name Jesus. What's in a name? Customs have certainly changed, not only since the birth of Jesus, but even since the birth of my children. More than 30 years ago. With the advance of technology, many couples now don't send out birth announcements. That's passé. That's old hat. They rather now have gender reveal parties. Pinterest is filled with ways to conceal and then reveal either pink or blue, in cupcakes, in balloons, in smoke bombs. Yes, I saw that on Pinterest. Apparently, even rednecks have gender reveal parties. In any case, months before birth, parents are already confident enough to reveal the sex of their child and to let others know so they can buy pink this or blue that for the baby shower. And of course, this knowledge cuts in half the work of naming the baby. I remember well the discussions between my wife and me as we tried to name our firstborn. There seemed to me to be greater travail bringing forth the name than the child. Perhaps my wife would disagree. I can tell you this, it certainly would have been easier if an angel from heaven had simply revealed to us a name for our firstborn in finished form, ex cathedra, like we read here. How difficult it is to give a child a name that will truly fit him through an entire lifetime. I understand this difficulty from firsthand experience. My wife wanted to name our firstborn Justin Adam. I insisted on Justin Chad, and that is the name on his birth certificate, Justin Chad Gerard. But Justin never took to his middle name. In fact, when Justin presented his mother with the announcements for his high school graduation, She was shocked when she read the little card. You know, every graduation announcement has a little card inside with your full name. Well, his announcements read Justin Adam Gerard. How difficult to fit a name to a child. But the name recommended by the angel to Joseph for the child born that first Christmas morn was most appropriate. It fit so well that we might say that it mapped out the entire career of Jesus, the Son of God. In the name Jesus, we have outlined the work that he came to accomplish. What's in a name? Well, let's consider for a few moments this name that was first spoken by an angel, but has become so famous and so familiar to us. You shall call his name Jesus. Now, the name Jesus literally means Jehovah is salvation or Jehovah saves. In English, if we wanted to translate it by a single word, it would be the word Savior. When we call him Jesus, we literally are calling him Savior. Jesus is the Greek form. The New Testament's written in Greek. Jesus is the Greek form of the Old Testament Hebrew name, Joshua. And in fact, the Old King James Version actually uses the translation Jesus twice for the Old Testament personage, Joshua. Several years ago, when we were still living in Greenville, we decided to put a sidewalk in from our driveway to our porch, something that we had talked about for years. And I did some research, and I called the best contractor that I could find. And Jesus showed up, and he did the job, and he did a great job. I mean, he just had such an eye for that work. You know, it's interesting to me that parents south of the border seem to have very little problem naming their children Jesus, Jesus. While parents here in the United States would consider naming their child Jesus to be sacrilegious. And yet those very same American parents have no problem at all naming their child Joshua. And yet it's the same name. When Jesus played with his little friends as a child, the name that they called him probably came out sounding something more like Yeshua or Yeshua than Jesus. Now here's my point. The connection between Jesus and Joshua leads us to the first manner in which we can derive a meaning from the name given by the angel. We can derive that meaning from what theologians call typology. Because they, in fact, have the same name, because the angel directed Joseph to give this child the same name as the Old Testament hero Joshua, it's obvious that Joshua foreshadowed Jesus. The deeds of the Old Testament hero Joshua must in some ways prefigure and predict the life and times of Jesus. Well, what did Joshua do? Well, the most obvious thing that Joshua did was to bring the children of Israel into the promised land when Moses was not able to complete that task. And so Jesus does for us what the law of Moses could not do. Can I repeat that? Jesus is the second Joshua in the sense that he was able to do what Moses cannot do for us, what the law of Moses, the Ten Commandments, cannot do for us. Now, in a congregation this size, this many people here this morning, I have to believe that there's someone here this morning who believes that by their own efforts, they're going to make it into the promised land. They're going to make it into heaven. They truly believe that someday they're going to come face to face with a holy God, and they're going to claim that by keeping the law of Moses, by keeping the Ten Commandments, or something very like it, they ought to get into heaven. But Moses did not make it into the promised land. And keeping the law of Moses, keeping the Ten Commandments, or keeping some kind of self-made standard of your own will not get you and me into heaven, into the promised land. Romans chapter 3 says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Someday we will indeed come face to face with that holy God. And every one of us will realize at that point that we fall short. We are law breakers, not law keepers. But what Moses could not do, Joshua did. And what the law of Moses cannot do, Jesus did. By His death on the cross and His resurrection, He alone can bring us into the promised land. He alone can give us eternal life. In this way, He is Jesus. He is Joshua. He is Savior. What else did Joshua do? Well, Joshua conquered the enemies of God's people. Joshua was primarily a soldier. He was willing to face the blood and gore of battle in order to conquer the walled cities and the iron chariots and even the giants that inhabited the land of Canaan. And no less, Jesus was willing to face courageously, to face as a soldier the blood and the gore that it took to defeat the enemies of our souls. Who are those enemies? Sin and death and hell and Satan. Yes, Jesus, at the cost of His own blood, Jesus, at the cost of His own life, conquered these giants. Jesus has taken care of the sin problem that would carry every one of us to an eternal hell. He faced death. He faced eternal death for us. There's not one of us here this morning that needs to face those giants for himself. We have a Joshua. We have a Savior. And this Joshua, this Jesus, has already conquered them for us. His victory can be our victory. If we will but trust Him and follow Him. In these ways, Joshua was a Savior to Israel. And in similar ways, Jesus is a Savior to us. But we're not shut up to typology alone to learn the meaning of this name, Jesus, which is above every name. The same God that chose the name explains it here in verse 21. The old Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon put it this way: God who gave the text has preached the sermon. You shall call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. So the second way in which we can derive meaning from this name, Jesus, is in its translation. First in typology, second in its translation. And this makes sense. He's called Jesus. He's called Savior because He shall save. Now, we need to be careful here. There are many meanings to the word save. And many of us here this morning are church people. We're used to throwing that word around, and throwing it around as if everybody understands what the word save or saved means. as if everyone in the world automatically gets it. In fact, there are many meanings to the word save. Oprah Winfrey doesn't have the profile that she once did since she ended her immensely popular daytime television show. But I read a while back about where she is putting a lot of her time and effort now. She has built a $40 million state-of-the-art school for girls in South Africa. 28 buildings, 150 girls. And speaking of what she and others are doing on behalf of these African children, Oprah used this sentence: "It's a miracle when a child gets saved." Now that sounds like something you would hear in church. It sounds like something I would say. It sounds like something some of my Sunday school teachers would say. But Oprah is not talking about religion. She's talking about saving a child from ignorance, from illiteracy, from starvation, and in some cases, from death. Later in the same article, she makes another statement about these young ladies that are being trained in this school. She believes that ultimately these young women are going to save Africa. And again, she's not speaking in a religious vein here. She's speaking of saving a nation or even saving a continent. But you know, even those of us who aren't dealing with such heady issues as saving the life of a child or saving a country, we talk about saving, don't we? Some of you ladies save coupons. When I was a little kid, I used to save my pennies in my bank. How many of you can remember maybe your mother saving green stamps? Huh? You're that old? We'll let you go first in line. Man, I can remember my mom saving green stamps. I can remember going with my mom to the store to redeem green stamps. Do you see what I'm saying? We use this word save to speak of saving a person's health, of saving lives, of saving nations, of saving coupons and collectibles, of saving money. But the sense in which Jesus, the Savior, saves goes much deeper than any of these sentences. Jesus saves souls. Jesus saves eternities. Jesus saves in the ultimate sense. Jesus saves in a way that no human being can. First of all, Jesus saves from the guilt and the eternal penalty of sin. What do you do when you find yourself in Dave's shoes? When you have done something that you regret, something that you know ought to be punished. You know, sooner or later, we all do things that gnaw at our souls. Things that we cannot forget. Things that we can't forgive ourselves for. Things that cause us to fear someone finding out. Things that we know ought to be punished. We don't like to talk about hell today. It's one of the most off-limits subjects there is in our society. But I believe that one of the reasons it's such an off-limits topic is that no one wants to own up to the fact that they have a sneaking suspicion that they deserve hell for some of the things they've done. And they would be right. God says the wages of sin is death, eternal death, what we call hell. He says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And even if we don't know that the Bible makes these statements, somehow these truths are written on the pages of our hearts. Somehow we just know. We just know. And we can't escape this truth. So I ask you again, what do you do when you find yourself in Dave's shoes? The Christmas story that we celebrate at this time of year has the answer. Jesus was born that first Christmas morn. And why was Jesus the Son of God born? Why did God become man? Verse 21 tells us, so that He could save us from our sins. You know, Jesus spoke about hell more than all of the other spokesmen in the New Testament. And I think I know why. Not only was He the only one to really know what is beyond, because He was God the Son. But I think the punishment that's due to your sin and my sin was constantly on His mind because He knew that He was headed to the cross. And He knew that at the cross He would bear that punishment for you and for me. That's what the cross is all about. When Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? At that point, He was cut off from God. That's what hell is. Being totally cut off from God and all of His goodness. Enduring everything that it means to be completely cut off from God in agony. And He suffered that for you. And for me, He was our substitute. He came on that first Christmas to die. His name is Jesus. He came to save His people from their sins. In this little drama that we viewed a few moments ago, Dave had obviously found this solution to his sin. As far as guilt before God, as far as punishment were concerned, Dave had trusted in Jesus' death and resurrection for forgiveness. He had indeed found the true meaning of Christmas. That's why he came home. And today you can find the true meaning of Christmas as well. But the story that unfolded before our eyes a few moments ago exposed another uncomfortable aspect of sin, the interpersonal pain and separation and destruction that our actions often produce. Many of us know only too well that our actions have the power to disillusion and even alienate people that we care about, like Dave and Ben. And like Dave and Ben, we may actually live with the people that we've wronged. Or like Dave and Ben, we may actually be headed to share the holidays with these people, people that we've wronged, people that have wronged us. Thanksgiving, Christmas, New Year's, these are some of the most stressful times of the year for just this reason. Often there's an elephant in the room. We've wronged someone, someone has wronged us, and we've refused to do anything about it year after year, and yet we must face these people. We must spend time with these people. Yeah, many of us can relate only too well to Dave and Ben. But Jesus, Joshua, came that first Christmas, and he came to save his people from their sins. Jesus came to save us from the interpersonal destruction that sin wreaks in our lives. Now, how does that work? Well, it has two sides. The first is illustrated by Dave. Dave's a beautiful illustration of the reconciliation that Jesus motivates in our lives. Because Dave had been reconciled to God through Jesus, because his sins had been forgiven by God, Dave was motivated to be reconciled to his fellow man, to be reconciled, in this case, to his brother Ben. And as the story well illustrated, it is not easy. He'd put it off for 8 years. But because of his relationship with his Savior, he found the motivation and the direction and the strength to do something that very few human beings end up doing. He owned up to his sin. He confessed it to his brother and his family, and he sought forgiveness. That's the first side of what Jesus does to deliver us from our sins. But Dave illustrates only half the story. Like any good drama, this story kind of left us hanging in regard to Ben. What happened after this little story ended here on the cliff? Well, I'll tell you what I hope happened. I hope Ben found Jesus, the Savior, as well. You see, when Jesus saves us from our sins, he forgives us for what we have done to others, and then we find the grace and the motivation to forgive others. You know, if Ben is ever going to truly forgive his brother for what he did, it will be because he first of all finds forgiveness for his sin. And by the way, the story did a good job of illustrating not just Dave's sin, but Ben's sin as well. Let me ask you, how many of you would have wanted to live with Ben for those 8 years? It would have been like living with interpersonal acid. Filled with bitterness, filled with self-pity. Ben needed to find forgiveness as well. And if he did, if he found forgiveness that comes only through the Lord Jesus, then he would also find the direction and the motivation and the strength to truly forgive his brother. Yes, Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Can you relate to Dave or Ben today? Has the weight of sin become overwhelming to you? Well, taking care of that sin problem is what Christmas is really all about. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. How can you be saved? Well, you must come to Jesus. Not as he was on that first Christmas morn, a baby in a manger, but as he is right now, the crucified, risen King. You must place your trust in what he did for you on the cross. He bore the punishment for your sins so that you don't have to. And you must make him king in your heart. You must take yourself off the throne and install him there. Jesus, Joshua, Savior, can save you right now as this service ends.